You may be seated. And if you would turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I will read 7 through 14, the concluding verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, I believe written by Solomon. And we'll have a bit of a meat and potatoes sermon here before we go and partake of our meat and potatoes following. All right, Ecclesiastes 12. I'm just going to pick up there in verse 7. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, or a vapor. It's a vapor, says the preacher. All is vanity. All is a vapor. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed, are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and of much study, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Father, we pray now. You would teach us. You would apply your word to our hearts that it would then bear fruit in our lives. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In the play After the Fall, written by Arthur Miller, he also wrote Death of a Salesman. The main character, Quentin, says this: "For many years, I looked at life like a case at law. It was a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are, or smart. Then what a good lover. Then a good father. Finally, how wise or powerful. But underlying it all, I see now there was a presumption that one moved on an upward path towards some elevation where, God knows what, I would be justified or even condemned. A verdict anyway. I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty. No judge in sight. All that remained was the endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, which, of course, is another way of saying despair." If there is no judge who's going to deal with all the wickedness, then there is despair, isn't there? If in the end there's nothing, then there's no hope. But there is a judge. There is a judge. The one true living God. The one who judged sin. upon his son, and as you heard me pray, offers an opportunity for life everlasting through him. There is a judge. There is a God. He will judge the world. This isn't the end. Our existence isn't pointless, isn't hopeless. It ultimately isn't vanity. I picked up just before we get to the concluding section. Number one, the conclusion is coming, verses 7 and 8. I want to take you back to see he's made his argument. We will die and return to our Maker, or we will face our Maker. Our bodies return to the dust. Our spirit goes to be with the Lord for those in Christ, or to hell for those not in Christ. It's that simple. But in this world that is a vapor that comes and goes so fast, he has proven in the first half of this book, you can have joy in your toil through the Lord. You can have joy in the midst of suffering. You can have joy in the midst of confusion. You can have joy in the midst of the curse of sin through the Lord. And so he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's called an inclusio when you come back and say the same thing again in a speech or in writing. And if you go back to the beginning, he has said the same thing early in the book. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Chapter 1, verse 2. Now he comes back, he's bookended it, now he's got to tell us the final word. The conclusion is coming. So he begins his conclusion. I've said it number 2, wisdom and knowledge, verse 9. Besides being wise, the priester also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Solomon, and there's a passage in Kings that I'm going to come back to sometime and preach on. It tells some of the other things that Solomon did, how he dabbled in all these different vocations in his study, in his life. He had opportunities to do that. He had a lot of people out there doing the work for him, so he had an opportunity to, as we've read, to just try everything. But the preacher loves wisdom and knowledge. Koheleth, the one who wrote this, I believe Solomon, he loved wisdom and knowledge. And so we have the whole book of Proverbs from him and his other wise men that worked under him, other wise men of the day, but Solomon. And even this book is not haphazardly put together. This is a well-written research paper, in my opinion. The second half of the book, he then tries to deal with some of our objections or some of the things that don't seem to make sense, the seeming contradictions, before he then comes to this conclusion. But he thought about this when he put this book together. He thought about the Proverbs when he put them together. He taught knowledge. He weighed and studied. He arranged it with great care. We don't often hear this much specific detail about the way the Scripture was written as we do here. Again, some say that the final editor wrote this. Some say Solomon. I mean, again, these words where he goes into third person. I don't really think it matters whether it was him or whether he was dictating and maybe even the one to whom he was dictating inserted 8, 9, and 10 as he was writing it. But the point is, it's talking about Solomon, the writer of this book. Wisdom and knowledge. He's left us now with these remarkable... I hope you all read the Proverbs regularly. In the past, we have read them regularly. In our home, we're not reading them as regularly as we once did, but we need to return. But we've read them over and over. The wisdom of them, of life in this world, is amazing on how it is so true. Even in the car today, Someone in the car, God calls them your helper, rebuked me for the fact that the choice morsels of gossip that go deep in the heart. So men, you need your wives to be to reading the Proverbs so they can let you have it when you need it, when it needs to be given to you good. So we have these Proverbs arranged with care, knowledge, and wisdom, but also beauty and truth. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. This is God's word. It's true. Again, it's kind of an aside, which is why I want to come back to it. Kind of once you've preached a book, you can then come back and kind of go deeper in different parts of it that you want to. And I do want us to explore more in the future. Just this, the way he's describing it, words of delight. Kind of a secondary application of this is how Scripture is such a delight. How if we read in the confession, it talks about how as you read Scripture, it's God's word, so when you read it, you can literally feel, can't you? You can feel the difference between it and other books. And you can have that sense of delight. Now, again, sometimes it's just conviction, right? It pierces us. That's part of it. Ultimately, that's a delightful thing. But how this word is so different than any other written words because it's inspired by God. So words of delight and words of truth. This is God's word. This is, again, one of those parts in Scripture where we even have little hints of the Bible itself describing the doctrine of revelation. And I'll even point forward in our next point. You'll see shepherd is uppercase S, shepherd. Obviously talking about God. These are words of truth inspired by God that Koheleth, or preacher, gatherer, the different names, the way you could translate that, he knew what he was doing. At this point, I think there was a very real sense that he knew at this point that God was working through him as he wrote these words for us. Again, even in the book of Ecclesiastes, these, what have we said so far? Wisdom, knowledge, delight, truth. These things have stuck with us. They become a part of everyday life. People that don't even know where they came from. There's a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. Many people know that, even know that by heart, but don't know it came from the Bible. We have the Proverbs within the book of Ecclesiastes. That two are better than one. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Even in this very book, we have that statement, be careful what you speak. A bird of the air will carry your voice. Some ringed creature will tell of the matter. God's word is something that we need. And it's a wondrous word. Solomon contributed to it here under the inspiration of the Spirit. It's God-breathed words. This is where it gets a little, we're kind of start applying it now. And then we're going to get to the point here in the final point where I sort of say, okay, here is what ultimately he's put this whole book together to tell us. But he tells us, he's now going to use an analogy that we can, at least in that day, they could understand. Most of us, if we can't, I'll explain it the best I can. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed, are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Yes, I didn't grow up working on a farm with oxen pulling a cart or pulling a plow. But I've done a little research and realized the goads are those points that push into the back of the oxen's legs that make him keep moving forward. He'd rather not feel the pain. He'd rather pull and use his muscles than feel the pain of those goads pressing him forward. Now, as we would say, goading him on, leading him on to do what's right, what he's being called upon to do by his master. The words of the wise are like that. They press us forward. They're like nails firmly fixed. We really understand that, regardless of exactly what he's talking about. Some say he's talking about in the day the nail, like a tent peg that would nail the tent. You would pull it tight on each side and keep it secure so that it would work you could get under it and it would work properly as a tent. So we have goads, nails. These are meant to be firm in our life, to push us forward. They're given by one shepherd. Again, a common word, a common analogy, God describing himself as a shepherd. Jesus being the good shepherd who watches after his sheep. This is God's word. That's why we open it and read it and preach it and study it and teach it in Sunday school. We don't teach self-help books in Sunday school. We teach the Bible and then other Christian books on occasion that have been expositions of Scripture applied to life. We need God's Word. It has power through His Spirit to change us. These words are given by our shepherd. And he says, you know, beyond, again, this is one of those funny little parts where it's such a delightful way of writing it that we can use it in sort of secondary ways. First of all, when he says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. He's ultimately saying, God's word is what you need. And even by this point, books were being written and recorded. The book you need, don't get sidetracked. God's word is truth. And then as any of us who have had opportunities to be under the authority of someone else and we're reading books for them so that we can get some kind of degree or something, yes, of much study, there is a weariness of the flesh. But the point is, we're always going to come back to this, that this is the truth, this is consistent, this is accurate, this is God's Word. And so, he makes his final statement. After all these things, the end of the matter. He's told us throughout this letter, he's tried it all. Wine, women, and song, you might say, and he ultimately, that just didn't satisfy him. And then he realized, even though he was king and the most wise and the most rich, one of the most richest kings in the history of the world, probably, the everyday things of life still happened. The dishes still had to be washed. The stable still had to be cleaned. These things keep happening day after day. He realized that wicked people can come into power, and it's frustrating. He realized that good people sometimes die young. We're saying good in a general sense, before their time. But yet God knew. He tells us, work hard and enjoy the meal with your wife and your children and your family and your church family. He reminded us, be careful when you go to worship, that you don't go with a loud mouth. Maybe you should go quietly before the Lord. He told us to enjoy our youth, yet to remember there's a Creator. And so at the end, he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, whether with every secret thing, whether good or evil. I hope you're not disappointed, or or that it seems like a downer. That's the best he could come up with to conclude Ecclesiastes. Because the fact is, it just shows us the simplicity of life when you realize you're the created being. We have a creator. He made us in his own image. He's good. We sinned. We received a curse. This place received a curse. That's what he's tried to deal with. He's tried to say this is what it's like in a world under a curse, but yet also in a world with a redeemer who promised in Genesis 3:15 that there would be a war between the evil one and the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman would prevail. We see the whole Bible working this out, telling us this story. And so for us, it is the simplicity of life as God's people. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is a gift. We wouldn't fear God without his work in our heart by his Spirit. Fear God. I want to come back to that. I've taught a sermon or two in the past on that, and I want to return to it. That was one of those really, as an adult, and had been a minister for a while, to grow in that understanding to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fearing God is having reverence for him. Not cowering before him in fear, but coming before him with an appropriate nervousness, because we're before holiness and the one with authority. Again, my best analogy quickly on the spot here would be a coach or a teacher you've had in the past. A teacher or a coach who demanded excellence, but who also cared and helped you achieve excellence. And you didn't want to disappoint them. You respected them, and yet you knew you were safe within their authority, and yet you also knew if you went astray, they wouldn't let you go far. They'd bring you back. That's just a smidgen of what it means to fear. Maybe it was your own father, or is your own father, or grandfather, or uncle, that person who you knew. I want to keep things right before him. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is a gift. Think about Psalm 119. He just delights in the law of the Lord. It's a gift to us. Y'all, we're looking out when we see the news every night. We see people in a world and even those in power living with no idea of the beauty and wonder of these commands and how they make life better. For that's the whole duty of man. And the fact is, it's good to know. Quentin, that character in Arthur Miller's story, as so many people out in the world today, he spent his life trying to find identity somewhere, to find happiness somewhere, to find someone to say, you're all right, you've done well, you've made it, I love you. But he looked up and there was no one there in his worldview. But we have the one true living God. And let me close like this. For us, if you're in Christ, and part of this book tells us you're going to die. There's a last time coming for every journey, for every job done. Ultimately, from this purely earthly perspective, it's vanity. It's like chasing the wind. But for us here today, death has not yet reached out to us. Let it rattle its chains and stir us to action. Okay, we still have time, not only that we've to trust Christ if you haven't trusted him, but to live for him for all the days we have left. And so, when our days come to an end, if you're in Christ, You are not going to go before a courtroom with a judge in a black robe with a gavel, and you're not going to get in line. And some of us imagine it like this. We're in line, the day of judgment's come, and we're just scared to death. And we're in line, and we walk up, and he says, "Oh, well, there's Carmichael. The preacher of all things. You blew it so many times, but Jesus died for you. Come on in." Is that what we sometimes imagine it's going to be like? Nope, as R.C. Sproul Jr. pointed out to me, it's going to be more like the parable of the two sons. We usually call it the parable of the prodigal son. No, when we die, or even at the second at the judgment, whichever, however you want to put it, one comes, either we die first if Jesus doesn't tarry, but then there will be the final judgment. He's not that judge up with a black robe and his gavel, begrudgingly letting us in. He's the Father who says, "There's my son, there's my daughter. Make a meal. Hey, prepare a meal. Get my ring. Get the robe. Come. Let's celebrate." Because there is a judge. He'll judge righteously. All of us in Jesus, we're robed in the righteousness of Christ. We have nothing to fear. For those who reject him, you know what? It's a relief to us. He's going to deal with them. In the meantime, we pray they'd come to Jesus. But if not, we can rest assured. We can lay our head on the pillow tonight in good conscience, knowing, fear God. Keep his commandments. This is our whole duty. God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, who became a curse for us so that we could receive his righteousness. Now, I do pray, help us to live like those who've received his righteousness, whose consciences are pricked when we see that we're living in sin and we return to you, but who can live in the joy of the Lord, who can enjoy our toil, and who can fear you. In Jesus' name, amen.